right. This Exodus 20 and verse 15 again says, "Thou shall not steal." This will be the Eighth Commandment, Part 8. And again, I'm not sure how long this series is going to be, but already I think we've been able to see that there is again, once again, so much more to this commandment than is seen in those four short words in that very short statement, but that when you add the statutes that explain and elaborate upon that this commandment, it too entails much more than we probably initially would think. In the previous message, we finished up with the eighth commandment statutes listed in Exodus 22. But in finishing that chapter, in our discussion last week, it also took us to some parallel statutes found in Exodus 22. Some parallel statutes to those found in Deuteronomy 24. And I'd like to return now to Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you would, and look at least at one additional Eighth Commandment statute found therein. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. However, before actually looking at the other Eighth Commandment statute found in this chapter, let me first address a statute that in this chapter is often identified as an Eighth Commandment statute. That is often misidentified as an Eighth Commandment statute. Now, I think we're going to see that it's not, but nonetheless, because it is, let's look at it as well. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "And if a man be found stealing," and you stop right there and you think, well, what do you mean this isn't an Eighth Commandment statute? But it says, "If any man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you." This verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24 addresses, of course, what we know or what we call kidnapping. Back then it was called man-stealing, and today we call it kidnapping. I'm not sure why the switch, because people haven't only napped or stolen kids. They've sometimes stolen adults as well. But anyway, today it's known as kidnapping, and it's apparent why some people, in reading this verse, why some people would identify this as an Eighth Commandment statute. And that's, of course, because of the two words, stealing and thief, that are found in this particular statute or this verse. But I believe that if we will think about this for just a little bit and discuss it, I think we'll recognize that this indeed is not an Eighth Commandment statute, but must instead, once again, be a statute under another commandment. Now, I've declared many times that the statutes explain, they amplify, they elaborate, they expound upon their respective commandments. Another way of saying the same thing is that statutes hang from, if you will, their respective commandments, just as the Ten Commandments hang from the two greatest commandments of thou shalt love the love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's exactly what we find in Christ saying in the New Testament, that those Ten Commandments hang upon those two greatest commandments. And the statutes hang upon each of the Ten Commandments, their respective commandments, and therefore one might also put it that the statutes are, in a sense, subordinate to the commandments. Not in a sense, they in fact are. Rather than vice versa. Or yet another way to say it is that statutes are determined or decided by their commandments, not the commandments by their statutes. And you say, what's all this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7 and kidnapping or man-stealing? Well, I think you'll see here. Therefore, since the statutes are determined by their commandments, not the commandments by their statutes, therefore a statute's judgment can never be more severe or harsh than that of its commandment. Because the statutes are subservient or subordinate to the commandments. So, what's the judgment, according to the Bible? What's the judgment for kidnapping? It's right there in that verse, isn't it? Death or capital punishment. Let's read it again. 24 and verse 7. Again, it says very clearly, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, that thief shall die and thou shalt put evil away from among you. He shall die. Let me read that from the New American Standard because it, I think, more correctly or more clearly translates one of the phrases therein. It says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel and he deals with him violently, that's in the King James it was maketh merchandise of him, and I think it's making merchandise of him, and let me go back to the King James. It says maketh merchandise of him or selleth him. Well, that appears to be the same thing. In the King James, it's better translated, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Exodus 21 amplifies on this statute. It's basically, you find the same statute, which is a very small amplification. In Exodus 21:16, it says, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So, it makes no difference whether the person kidnapped has been sold to someone else, as Joseph was, or sold back to those they're trying to get the ransom from, killed, or is even found still alive in the kidnapper's hand when he's caught. The penalty is death for this crime, should be, if we were following Yahweh's laws today. So that's the judgment for man-stealing. So what's the judgment for the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? You guys should know this. It's restitution. It's always restitution in one form or another. Therefore, in spite of the fact that we find the word stealing and thief in this statute, this statute which outlaws kidnapping belongs under a capital crime commandment, not one that requires only restitution for its judgment. Now, there are several capital crime commandments, are there not? In fact, 7 out of the 10 are capital crime commandments. So which one are we going to place it under, since we're talking about it? Which one are we going to place kidnapping under? How about the first commandment? Think it belongs there? How about thou shalt not commit idolatry? Or using Yahweh's name in vain? Or profaning the Sabbath? Or committing adultery? You think it belongs under any of those? I don't think so. Now, God doesn't tell us, but I think he expects us to use a little common sense. Why in the world would you put it under thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy? It doesn't belong under that one. Instead, I think common sense dictates that kidnapping belongs under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder. Because kidnapping often eventuates in murder. Or a kidnapped person might die while in or as a direct result of his captivity. And therefore, I think that being it has to be under one of the capital crime commandments, or capital punishment commandments, I should say, therefore, I think our best choice is to put it under the sixth commandment. Kidnapping or man-stealing is a crime of theft. But, think about it in these terms, it's the theft of a person's life, not his possessions. And therefore, kidnapping is not an eighth commandment statute, but rather a sixth commandment statute instead. Now, so much for what is not an eighth commandment statute in this chapter. Let's now look at what is an additional eighth commandment statute to those that we addressed in the last message. Verses 14, let's jump down to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry to thee lest he cry against thee unto Yahweh, and it be sin unto thee. Now the Hebrew word in those two verses, the Hebrew word ashak, that's translated oppress in these verses, would be better rendered defraud in this instance. And I would read it this way, or it would read this way with the word defraud. Thou shalt not defraud a hired servant. In fact, we find the same Hebrew word ashak in essentially the same statute in Leviticus 19:13. In Leviticus 19, ashak is translated defraud. And Leviticus 19:13 reads, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." So essentially the same statute found in both places, and why they chose to do it defraud in one and oppress in the other, I don't know. But defraud is certainly the better of the two choices for the translation for ashak. What we today call labor laws are actually Eighth Commandment statutes. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our modern labor laws are Eighth Commandment statutes, but rather that biblical laws covering labor or employment or employers or employees are statutes that fall under the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And again, once again, probably somewhere that we never in thought that that commandment would take us, but it makes sense that those things, especially with these statutes in mind, that labor laws would indeed fall under the Eighth Commandment. They've got to fall under something. And at least the biblical the laws concerning labor, statutes concerning labor, employment and such in the Bible have to fall under one of the commandments, and therefore, of course, would fall under the Eighth Commandment. Now, back to verse 14, and I want you to note a couple things in particular. Starting with the first part of it, Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant." Now listen to this. "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy." Ah, so I guess it's all right to oppress or defraud a hired servant who's not poor or needy. Is that how you read it? Do you think anyone is going to interpret that verse in that fashion? I don't think so in this particular case. I mean, somebody can try to stretch it that way. He might want to stretch it that way if he's out to do no good. But I mean, the average Christian would never interpret it that way. But consistent, it's going to go back to a few previous messages, but consistency demands of those who interpret essentially the same phrase, quote, "any of my people who are poor by thee," in Exodus 22:25, as it applies to charging interest or usury as pertaining only to poor people. Consistency demands then that they do the same thing with this statute. And again, the point being is to prove that there is no way that you can take that phrase in Exodus 22:25 and say, usury is only condemned when poor people are involved. And that is a common teaching. For those who still teach against usury in any fashion at all, they usually want to limit it only to the poor. But the fact is, in other words, if it's okay in Exodus 22:25 to charge usury of someone who's not poor, then it's okay here in Deuteronomy 24:14 to defraud a hired servant who's not needy or poor. Consistency demands that that's where we go with it. Well, I don't think so. And therefore, not only is defrauding the poor and the rich alike detested by Yahweh, but so is charging usury of both poor and like, or both poor and rich alike as well. It's no more biblically acceptable to charge usury of a rich man than it is to defraud a rich man. And isn't that what usury does in the first place? It defrauds without bias whether the person is rich or poor. Now, it's certainly a fact that the rich man's pocketbook can probably tolerate it better than the poor man. But it doesn't change anything. The rich man, even so. And even if he can make some money doing it, you know, going into debt, going into usurious debt, there's people who can make money doing it. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still being defrauded. when God has a better way. It's still the fraud. It's still the word for usury means to bite. To bite somebody. No, not just the poor. It only bites the poor. No, it bites the rich as well. The designation, of course, poor or needy in both of those statutes is simply indicative that it would normally, especially in that day, it was indicative that it would normally be the poor who would find themselves borrowing or hiring themselves as a servant. Things have changed, certainly. The rich now use the usurious laws to their own advantage, but it doesn't mean that God intends us for to do so. All right, now back to Deuteronomy 24, and let's read the first part with the last part. And there's another point here I want to point out. Verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates." In other words, Israelite or non-Israelite alike, as far as this statute is concerned. Now, when it comes to usury, God said there's an exemption for the stranger. Now, you cannot charge it of your fellow Israelite, but you can charge it of a usury. But when it came to labor laws, God made the point that whether it's Israelite or non-Israelite, they were to be treated the same as it concerns employment practices, and neither were to be defrauded or robbed of their wages. You were to treat them the same under this particular statute. Simply put, a workman or a laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's how Yahshua essentially rendered this statute. Isn't that what this statute is saying? The workman is worthy of his wages. That's exactly how Christ rendered it in Luke 10 and verse 7. And it's this statute and Yahshua's statement that are the source. Think about it. Are not they the source of today's patent laws and copyright laws? Where do you put copyright laws? Where do you put patent laws? Should we have patent laws and copyright laws? I think we probably should. They fit under this commandment. It's basically this under this statute that thou shalt not defraud a laborer. See, we tend to think of laborers or workmen as just the guy that goes out here on the street and cleans the street off or digs dirt holes and does something with his hands. But isn't the guy that write a books, the guy who preaches a sermon, the guy or a speech, the guy who puts out a CD, a music CD, or whatever it may be, aren't those workmen as well who labor with their minds as much as the physical labor works with his hands? And therefore he too is not to be, he is to be protected from being robbed of his wages, what is his due, which of course, when it comes to the copyright laws in that regard, in this regard, because it is biblical, and the copyright laws, that we should be careful to observe that we are not guilty of transgressing this Eighth Commandment statute in this regard. Taking a video and copying it, using it for our own service, instead of allowing those who should glean their reward from it. We take it and sometimes we don't even think about what we're doing. Don't even realize that it's theft. You're stealing from somebody who has the right to reap the reward of his labor in that fashion. CDs or books or videos. We need to be careful that we're not find ourselves, therefore, guilty of this particular statute. Turn to Deuteronomy 25:4, just one chapter over. An interesting verse in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 25:4, it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." And I know you're thinking, you must have the wrong verse, preacher. What in the world does that have to do with this statute? Well, or with wages. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You might want to keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's read verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, it says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges?" Again, the workman, even a man who goes to warfare, is worthy of his wages for the labor therein or his time put in. "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" Where do you think the law? What law is he referring to? Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. That's what he's referring to, or Leviticus 19, and I think it was verse 13, same law, same statute. You mean Paul preached the law? Sure did, didn't he? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, and here is another place that would refer to it as well, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he says, does God take care for oxen? Of course God did and does. But then Paul says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should he be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, and he goes on and deals with it as far as the workman is worthy of his labor, as far as the ministers and pastors and so forth as well. In fact, this same Old Testament principle is used in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul not only quoted Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, but also Yahshua from Luke 10 and verse 7. And there he said this, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Or New American Standard says wages. And so they're both saying essentially the same thing. Christ says the workman is worthy of his wages, which is again just his rendition of the very same statute we find in the Old Testament. James makes a special point to sternly warn the rich, particularly employers, as it concerns this eighth commandment statute. Turn now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Again, right in line, in fact, reference takes us immediately back to this particular statute. It's amazing, too. You start really evaluating what we have in the New Testament. And, you know, there's many times where we actually find Paul especially, quoting Old Testament scripture and particularly law. And in many cases, there's reference to the law without somebody even saying that it is. This is one of those particular cases. I believe it doesn't mention the law here. But it is a reference right back to this very statute, this very eighth commandment statute. The New Testament is probably, there's probably more Old Testament in the New Testament than there is New Testament in the New Testament, if you know what I'm saying. And this is one of those cases. Starting with verse 1, it says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and the silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now he's obviously got to be talking future because, you know, their silver probably hadn't rusted in their pockets or in their pocketbooks. So he's talking the future. The time's going to come down the road when it's time for judgment that these things are going to be a witness against you, when they will mean nothing to you. Verse 3 again, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, and of course it was that treasure that they'd heaped together for the last days that was going to be their judge. Verse 4, behold the hire, here's what he's talking about. Behold the hire, or the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have obnourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Again, direct reference right back to that very statute in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jeremiah and Malachi do the very same thing in this regards. Jeremiah 22 and verse 13, he says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong. What is he talking about? Next phrase, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. End of quote. Now think about that again. I mean, we're always thinking somebody else. I'm not a thief. How are we doing with the copyright laws and the patent laws? Are we taking advantage of somebody's work sometimes and taking from them? I think it applies. Malachi 3 and verse 5, Malachi said this, and I will come near to you to judgment, or he's recording what Yahweh was saying, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts." Again, time and again, there was this stern warning from God of those who would transgress labor laws, of the just wages of the laborer. Again, the workman is worthy of his wages. And I might add, or I should add, that he's due a commensurate amount of salary for the service or the work rendered. You might say that that principle is really described, although it's dealing with something else. The principle can be found in 1 Corinthians 3:8, where Paul wrote the following. He said, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." And then he said, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." The reward was to be a commensurate for the labor therefore rendered. But here's a question for you. Who should set the rate of salary? Should the employee? The employer? Or should the government get involved and set the rate for minimum wage? Now I wonder, do you think the Bible addresses the question of what should be the minimally hourly or daily rate of salary? What do you think? Oh, the Bible, and especially the New Testament, doesn't deal with such mundane, temporal, and materialistic matters. The average Judeo-Christian would probably answer that question. Well, don't be so sure. They've been following along in this series. They've probably found out that the Bible addresses a whole lot more than they ever thought it addressed in the past to begin with. Turn to Matthew. Now, let's not go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20. Hopefully some of you know the Bible well enough that you know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 15. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day," or the New American Standard says denarius, that's actually what it is. And by the way, you think, man, a penny a day? This guy was cheap. Well, a denarius at that time was a day's wage, as that's pretty much was the standard day's wage at that time. They didn't have inflation, so a penny was a lot, or a denarius was a lot. All right, in verse 2, and he says, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, or a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand you here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man has hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning with the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, or a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Now, of course, there was a bigger point to all of that than just that parable, but we can take the parable and know that there's something to be gleaned from it as well. All right, so according to this parable, who is to set the minimum and or the maximum wage? How many of you say the government? How many of you say the employee? How many of you say the employer? How many of you are not saying anything because you're thinking that I might just have another option that I haven't brought up yet? The hands all went up on the last one. Well, you know, most people would probably look at verse 15 as the guide to whose right it is to set the wage. Verse 15, again, it says the householder, or in for our sake, the employer in this case, says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And so most people would probably look at verse 15 as the verse that determines who has the right to set the wage. But it really is, and some of you are already there, it's really verse 13 that's the guide to wage setting. Verse 13, where he says, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? There you go. Think about it. Both employer and employee alike are less likely to be taken advantage of. Don't think that employers can't be taken advantage of. Probably more often the other way around, that employers are sometimes taken advantage of as well. But when both employer and employee alike are involved in the agreement, they are less likely to be taken advantage of, having together set a certain wage for a certain service. However, or on the other hand, when the government gets involved, to begin with, we have more government involvement. And you say, duh. But we have more government involvement where the government has no business sticking its nose in again. And not only with regulations, but then they got to enforce it as well, which then requires more public bureaucrats or public servants, that then requires more tax. And it just goes on and on and on and on. A government who still has a tendency to stick its nose in where it doesn't belong always has the tendency to get larger and larger and larger. Sound familiar? You know, do you think the government is getting smaller? You think that maybe it's gotten smaller since 1776 or a little larger? I say you're both wrong. It's got a whole lot larger. And it will continue to get larger until we figure out where the government doesn't have business sticking in its nose. Moreover, if the government gets involved in this particular area, it is inevitable that employers will be taken advantage of. Because there are always tasks that simply do not warrant the minimum wage set by the government. R.J. Rushdoony in the Institutes of Biblical Law had some interesting comments on this. Let me read them to you from page 506 of the Institutes of the Biblical Law. He said this, because work is a debt. It is, isn't it? Unless you don't pay your workers. It's a debt until you pay. Because work is a debt contracted by an employer, the extent of that debt depends upon the nature and the extent of the services. Only makes sense. And then later he said, there can be no equality of pay because there is no equality of debt. There can be no quote-unquote fair price for a particular kind of service because the value of the service varies in the nature of the debt it contracts in terms of the need for the service. End of quote. Furthermore, done with R.J. Rushdoony, now you got to put up with me some more, but furthermore, some employers simply cannot afford the minimum debt, especially ones that are sometimes just getting into business. They can't afford the minimum wage, or it at least sometimes limits them on how many employees that they might hire, and therefore, think about it, also contributes to unemployment. Besides, why in the world should we think that the government would know what is fair and equitable when it comes to wages? Why should anybody think that they would know what's fair and equitable? Their record to date reveals that they haven't got fair and equitable correct on anything else. So why should we think they're going to get it right on this? The minimum wage, therefore, is, or the wage that is set minimum or maximum, is the responsibility of both the one that's doing the employing and the one being employed. You know, there's rackets today. I just thought of this, just came to mind. But my folks here on one of my last visits to see my folks in Colorado, they were talking about, I think it was going to the dentist, wasn't it, Linda? And how the dentist there, it's become a racket where nobody can charge under a certain rate. The dentists have all decided, if you're going to be a dentist in Fort Collins, Colorado, for all the different services, they have a minimum rate that you can charge. Not a maximum. They may have a maximum too, but I guarantee it's way up there. But they've also set a minimum wage. Nobody can charge less than this, which is a nothing but a racket. And I mean, they didn't set the minimum that they could, or the maximum they could charge on their services with an agreement with those who are going to have the service rendered on them. I guarantee you, they didn't come to me and say, "Well, how much will you agree to have my children's molar, wisdom teeth taken out?" They didn't ask me. They just said it and said, "This is what it's going to be." So you see it around us that there is transgression of this statute in a number of different ways today, because we've rejected God's wisdom and His laws in this regard, and of course in so many others as well. A Christian employer, of course, should always, always do all that he can for his employees. Colossians 4:1, for example, Paul said this, "Masters, give unto your servants." Of course, we could substitute masters and servants with employers and employees. "Employers, give unto your employees that which is just and equal, that which is fair and equitable, knowing," here's the clincher, in case you're not real inclined to do the best you can, "knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And then the flip side of the same coin is found in 1 Timothy 6. Again, for those who don't think that the Bible even deals with such things, labor laws and employers and employees, here it is. 1 Timothy 6:2, the flip side is, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." God says, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort the things that apply to this life, not just off in heaven. You know, help us, God, to be people who would indeed be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You know, everybody else wants to just go up and shine their lights in heaven. God intends us to apply His laws down here so that we're shining here and making a difference now, instead of being robbed at every turn because we've rejected God's laws. All right, here's another one. Here's another area. What about severance pay? Think the Bible maybe has anything to say about severance pay? Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Along with resting the land as a part of the seventh or the sabbatical year, as it's known, you know, and that normally people think about the sabbatical year, the 7 year that is just resting the land. Let me assure you, we're about to publish the fourth commandment here in the next couple of weeks, it is being published as I speak. And you'll see that in dealing with this, that there is much more the sabbatical year than just resting the land. Again, even Christians who understand that these things are still pertinent today, we still have limited many of these statutes and ordinances and laws that we don't even know. And again, if I said sabbatical year, most of you say, land rest. Every 7 years, land rest. There's more to it. Along with resting the land on the sabbatical year, indentured servants, if they desired release, were to be released from their servitude. Now let's read about it. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. Here's what it says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee." In other words, there was never to be permanent indentureship. He was in that situation. Usually they would sell themselves into it because they were destitute and needed to be under the care of somebody who would pay them during that time. But that was only to be to the seventh year. And then it says, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty." So he served his time. God says, you don't You know, he's got pay, he's got fed, he's got taken care of, housing, during the 7 years, but now it's over, and he says, and when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. What's that sound like? Severance pay. That's what it sounds like. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of the floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, that thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember, let's see how far I want to go with this. Verse 18, and when verse 15 now, and thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this day, and it shall be, if ye say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, if he say, excuse me, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, and thou shalt take, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and thou shalt, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he has been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. In other words, it shouldn't seem hard to send him out. He's blessed you. He's been there. And it shouldn't seem hard to thee to give him liberally after he goes out. Severance pay was probably, without question, derived from that practice we just read about in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Servants are not to be sent away empty-handed, but rather the landowner or the employer is to give them a generous gift upon their release in the seventh year. And the same can be applied to employees. If they've been with you for a period of time, for years or whatever, you wouldn't necessarily do it to the electrician, who'd want to pay him extra. You know, that just comes in for the job. He's going to get his worthy pay. But for somebody who's an employee who's been with you for years, God says you take care of him. You go beyond what you think. He said, well, I've already taken care of him. I gave him exactly what he was contracted for during all of those years. God says, no, you give him liberally. You give him a severance pay. In other words, they were given a bonus according to the bounty that the landowner or the employer reaped as a result of the servants or the employees working for them. Now, back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where we began here. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You know, I'm not so sure that I like verse 15. Look at it with me. Again, it says, and this day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto Yahweh, and it be sin unto thee. Now, I would think that Yahweh could have at least given the employer a week to pay instead of a day. My children have taken this to heart. And I consequently almost always have a dickens of a time keeping any cash on hand because they want paid every night. Of course, I jest. Now, not about my children taking it to heart, but I jest about being not sure whether I like it or not. Like it or not, Yahweh always knows best, doesn't he? And therefore, we might as well like it, because he always knows best, whether we understand it or not. And that's what we need to get through our heads. God always knows best. And it may not, because we don't understand it, we may not like it. But if we understand he knows best, then we can like it no matter what it is. And so I like it nonetheless. Now, having said that, I don't necessarily believe that this part of this statute is necessarily meant to always be taken literally. I think it's the principle of this that's really what's being brought across. For example, if an employee has agreed to a weekly or a bi-monthly or a monthly paycheck and is not put at a disadvantage for doing so, then I don't think that it's required for the employer to pay him every night according to the statute. It was a principle. And in fact, I noticed in reading this again this morning that although almost everybody takes it, that is what it's saying. I'm not so sure that's even what it's saying to begin with. Verse 15, it says, at his day thou shalt give him his hire. And on his day, the day he's agreed to for payment, thou shalt not let the sun go down on it without getting that man paid. However, even if an employee has agreed to a weekly or monthly paycheck, if such an employee, because of, say, an emergency or something comes up, finds himself where he needs an immediate or a more frequent paycheck, then I believe that the principle of this statute would be, or would dictate, that the employer help his employee meet that particular need in that situation, if he can. I mean, he may be in a situation where he doesn't have the money except at the time of the paycheck. But if he can, and the employee needs to, then the spirit of this statute would say that he should meet the need even if there has been agreed upon another time for payment. Now, in conclusion, in regards to this, especially in regards to this last part, or the whole statute, in short, this statute, if you think about it, is for the purpose of curbing the abuse of power and money, of dictating to those who have power and those who have money to not abuse that power and that money over others. And therefore, the principle of this statute is that wages are to be paid promptly at the specified and contracted time. Large corporations, by the way, today, of course, we're talking in today's language, large corporations often transgress this law all the time. You see it all the time. And delay payment on their accounts payable as long as possible in order to do what? To break another of God's laws, collect interest on the money that's to be paid. And in such cases, the smaller contracting company or person are sometimes put in the position where they then have to go out and borrow money on interest at usury in order to meet their obligations while waiting to be paid themselves, and sometimes even put into such a predicament that the business has to fold. Now, I wanted to share that with you because I wanted to once again illustrate how perfect Yahweh's laws are. Yahweh's laws, remember, he says it himself. You don't have to hear it from me, you should already believe it. But let me also tell you, once again, Yahweh's laws are indeed perfect. Enforce the judgment for this statute, that being double restitution, the day following the agreed upon date for payment. And I guarantee that the transgression of this statute, these corporations pulling this thing, or anybody else trying to pull it, would almost immediately disappear overnight. Amen. And isn't that again a great illustration of God's perfect? You know, he's got a $1 million debt to somebody. You think he's not going to pay the $1 million on time instead of paying $2 million the next day? Guaranteed. God's way works every time. Praise Yahweh. His laws, his statutes, his judgments are perfect. And therefore, we need to be doing everything we can to inform our brethren about them. And once again, helping to establish them there here as, once again, because they were once, it was once here that way in this land. But once again, helping to establish them as the law of the land here in America. But people, it's got to start with us first. With our churches, with our brethren, we need to teach a lot of them because they just don't know what God's allowed us to know in this regard. They can't see how perfect His law is because they've been told it's grievous to keep His laws, even though the Apostle Paul John said the exact opposite about them, that His laws are not grievous or burdensome to bear. Praise God, He's given us a yoke, but Christ said it's a light yoke. Especially in Christ. It's a heavy yoke without Him, but it's a light yoke. Have you ever thought about a yoke? You know, back then when they used a yoke, double yoke for two oxen. You know what makes Christ's yoke light? Is because He's got His head in one side and we've got our head in the other. And He's so powerful, He takes 90% of the burden anyway. And so His yoke indeed is light. In Him. If we apply His law. Indeed, what good we could do if we could only reach our brethren with this message. We could change America overnight. All right, well, that almost sounds like a conclusion to this series. Don't bet on it. There's more to come. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the light yoke that You've given us in Christ. We praise and glorify You for Your goodness to us and giving us such a Savior, Father, with such a law for us to keep. Father, that is perfect and is liberating in so many ways. help our brethren to see it. Help us to, Father, be motivated enough to share it with them and to, again, to awaken their eyes like someone did with us. Praise you, Father, for being a part of our lives. Bless this message. Use it to your glory. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.